We're going to, well, I have a little interest in what we were studying last time, last Wednesday. We were talking about the four empires and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and just kind of got my interest going. So I decided to take up on that tangent. We'll get that way and talk about Nebuchadnezzar and about the Babylonian Empire instead of just proceeding with the frequently asked questions. So Stan could just pick up where he left off. Approaching. Is that Ben there? No, that's not like me. Okay, I tried there for a while. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening, is the four empires and Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we're not going to get to all four empires, maybe just one of them. And so in the meantime, we're going to have a reading, 1 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. If you'll turn to that, and Jonathan will be reading that to us. And after that, Josh Jackson will lead us in prayer. And after that, the class is dismissed where they go. Okay. Do our reading.
2 Kings chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him mighty bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants and prophets.
Thank you, Josh.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are so very thankful to be here this evening. We are thankful and blessed to be here, that we might come together to study your word, to be edified of one another in this midweek. We're thankful so much, dear Lord, that you have seen fit to allow us to live in this land of freedom that we have. This land that we can come together without fear of harm from outsiders or even our government, dear Lord. We thank you for that. We pray that you would allow that to continue. Our God, while we are here at this time, we pray that you would be with us, that we would have open hearts and minds, and most of all, dear Lord, Bibles, that we might know what you have said. We pray, our God, that you would be with the ones teaching this evening, Brother Paul Sell and the other teachers, as they break out to their respective classes. We pray that you would be with them, that they would retain the knowledge and that they have studied and impart it to their students appropriately. Our God, we pray that you would forgive us of our many sins at this time. We know that we do err from time to time, and we pray that you would find it in you to forgive us, even though we know we do not deserve it. We ask our God that you would continue with us now and always. In these things we pray through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Hear something, it doesn't stick in my head very well. So I made some pictures and charts. I actually made it for me, and I thought, well, why not just make copies and pass them out? Maybe I didn't get enough.
Anybody feel like sharing? Anybody? Best I can do.
So when we're talking about the empires or the reigns of kings and people just throwing out dates, I'm trying to picture a timeline and I'm trying to put them on the line and see who came first. And you have to count backwards when you're going B.C. because the smaller numbers are more recent and things kind of backwards. So I've got to get a picture of it in my mind. So I made this thing for you. These four kingdoms we're talking about, the Neo-Babylonian, we just call it Babylonian, but there were a couple of Babylonian empires before that, so scholars, I guess, call it the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then started about 625 B.C., and didn't go very long, 86 years, not very long empire, really. And under it, I've listed the kings and how the years that they reigned and how long it was. So you don't have to do the arithmetic, you kind of see how long each one of them reigned. And I put some detail there in the Neo-Babylonian one, Medo-Persian with Greek and Roman, books. I just put the dates down there, that they, the period that they were in power or a world empire. And then after that, there's some maps, because when I hear a place name, I like to figure out where it is in the world. And the first one is not one of those four empires. It's the one that's before the four empires, the Assyrian Empire. It's the first map that you've got there. The Babylonian one is the second, and then there's Persian Empire and Macedonian Empire. And then the last page has got the Roman Empire, which covers a big part of Europe. The other ones were just kind of the Middle East. And the very last picture there is kind of a current day map showing the countries with the names on them that exist today. So we can see where Iran is and Turkey and what current day countries those old empires covered. So you can refer back to that as a lesson to us all. All right, four empires. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was the one that was begun when this king Nabopolassar conquered the Assyrian Empire. In the year 625 is when that began, and he had a son, Nebuchadnezzar, and a couple other kings after that. That it seemed like the history of Babylonian Empire, I see it as just so much tied up in Nebuchadnezzar's personality, Nebuchadnezzar II, they call it. It seems like you can't discuss Babylon without talking about him more than anybody else. Some of these other ones, it doesn't seem like there's much history about him either. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to just stand out with his accomplishments. So, from the first king, 625 B.C. to when Babylon was lost to the Persians in the year 539, it was just 86 years, was as long as it went. And Assyria, again, was the previous power. And when the Assyria fell, the Chaldeans became the powerhouse of Mesopotamia. By 605, that was kind of the end of Nabopolassar's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar II, had declared Babylon, the city of Babylon near modern-day Baghdad, Iraq, as the capital of the new Babylonian Empire. After he made a lot of conquests in Syria and in Phoenicia, which is Lebanon today, and in Egypt, areas of Egypt. And then Nebuchadnezzar moved into Judah, which was the only kind of sort of remaining Hebrew kingdom. And by 586, he captured the capital city, Jerusalem. And he relocated Judah's inhabitants to Babylon. So that was the Babylonian captivity that we read about in the Bible. Using the wealth and the manpower he acquired through conquest, Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon as the largest, most impressive city in his time. As I read through the accounts of various sources about Nebuchadnezzar, it seems like he was a very powerful man, very accomplished man, skillful, but also a very prideful man, and which got him into trouble a little later on, as we'll biblical standard. The city itself was spread out over 2,500 acres. It had more than a million people within the city walls. A million folks. Pretty good-sized city. The entire city was built with bricks, and it seemed like they were quite the artisans there. The bricks were made out of tile, and they were glazed, and they had pictures on the tile, so it wasn't just a kind of a utilitarian sort of buildings and walls. It was something that was pretty magnificent to look at. There was the walls around the city, some of them were 100 feet high. Which is 100 feet high. That's a lot of wall. The city was divided by the Euphrates River, went through the middle of it. And they had so many, there were a lot of avenues through the street, wide, really wide, through the street, through the city, so very wide streets. They're called processional avenues, which kind of indicates that there were parades and, you know, military marching men, you know, showing off what they could do down the centers of the city. And many argued that those should be named a wonder of the ancient world. Just those streets were a competitor for being a world of wonder. There was a really special gate in that wall, called the Ishtar Gate. It was very fancy, ornately crafted gate, and it welcomed visitors to Babylon. So with a city like that, you know, they're going to have a very spectacular gate to welcome the people in, to sort of give a good first impression of the city. So there was extravagant palaces. The soldiers even had golden helmets, and they were quite a wealthy nation from all their conquests. So, as a wealthy nation and a powerful nation, of course, you're going to be a target too. Other nations are always eager to take over some other nation that's got more money than they do. So that was some of the purpose of those 100-foot walls, right, to keep the people out, keep the invaders out. So Babylon was kind of a target too. So in response, Nebuchadnezzar secured the borders of his empire with walls and towers, not just the city itself, but along the border of the country. For instance, at Babylonia's northeastern edge, the Medes were growing in strength. They were kind of competitors of Babylon. When the Assyrians were whipped, kind of strengthened the Medes, so they were sort of growing in parallel with one another. But Babylon was the stronger of the two. So apparently, to this day, if you go to northern Iraq, you can see a piece of that wall still there that was separating Babylonia from the Medes. So in addition to building all these palaces and defenses, Nebuchadnezzar made they call it a ziggurat tower. I think those are the ones that you kind of stair-step up to in height. Covered with trees, plants, and flowers. And all these little steps were filled with soil and had plants there, trees, and other beautiful plants. What was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They called it hanging because some of the plants were above eye level, and they, you know, you look up to see them. It seems like sort of a stretch to call it hanging to me, but that's what they call the Hanging Gardens. And that tower was about 300 feet high, full of these plants. So it was a very spectacular thing. And he built that for his wife. She was happened to be a descendant of the Medes. So that was her country to the north. That was a little less desert-like than what was around the Babylon area. So he put in all those plants and things to kind of make her feel at home. Evidently, there was some kind of trick that was described in the literature, but not very detailed, on how they got the water 300 feet high to water all those plants, and they calculate how many thousands and thousands of gallons it took a day just to keep all the foliage watered. And some of them speculated it was like an Archimedes screw. You Does anybody know what an Archimedes screw is? Yeah. I think Justin would. What's an Archimedes screw?
Essentially the same kind of thing that they'll drill holes to bring up a telephone pole in, except it's got some cross parts to hold the wire, so they just spin it and pull the wire up the screw.
Yeah.
At a 30-degree angle.
If you kind of imagine a tube and then wrapped around in a spiral, and then you set that on an angle, and the screw turns each time the end comes around and dips in the water, and it just moves the water right up to the top, and then when it turns at the end, it spills out. It's an interesting concept. That's what they speculated, how they got that water all the way up there. If it's 300 feet high, it's probably going to be like 900 feet long to be able to get up there. So I looked up Archimedes, and he was a few hundred years later, so I don't know, maybe they knew more about Archimedes screws before Archimedes knew about it, but anyhow, that was the theory that it was Archimedes screw. Anyway, that was, you've heard of the Hanging Gardens probably, you've heard of the Seven Wonders of the World and Archimedes. The Hanging Gardens was one of them. The Chaldeans kind of revived that ancient city of Babylon that existed there before. They revived the city, but they also continued the Mesopotamian tradition of astronomy, astrology, and map making. It seemed like they were quite the scientists in Babylon. Using clay tablets, the Chaldean priest astrologers mapped the world and universe, placing Babylon at the center of the cosmos. So probably maybe the whole country had a sense of inordinate sense of pride. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar gave it to him, or maybe he caught it from whatever. They saw themselves as the center of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar did some writing, and somebody quoted him as saying that Babylon was the belly button of the world. Very poetic, don't you think? I'd have described it differently. But that was special to him, I think. Contrary to Chaldean propaganda, Babylon was not the center of the universe. But thanks to the Babylonian scribes, some of the Middle East's most important and ancient literary and historical works were preserved. So they were interested in art, as shown in the way they had the city decorated. They were interested in science and agriculture. They were interested in astronomy, interested in mathematics, interested in preserving old literature that even other civilizations had written. So they were sounding like they were pretty sophisticated folks. There was another Babylonian empire, I just kind of throw this in the middle, about 1,000 years earlier. The first Babylonian empire was established by King Hammurabi. Probably heard of that guy in reference to the Code of Hammurabi, which is a pretty sophisticated list of rules and regulations and laws. If you ever have a chance to read it, it'll sound pretty contemporary. And he took over after the power of the Sumerian Empire. He took over Babylon, and then he kind of extended his empire like all kings do or try to do, to enlarge his empire some. As well as being a basis for some of our laws, this code also provided a basis for the Babylonian authority by stating that the city god of Babylon, Marduk, had been made supreme deity by the other gods. So that was just kind of a declaration of Hammurabi. Remember, they had a lot of gods, and each little area had their own god that was sort of in control over that area. And he just decided that the god of Babylon was superior to all those other gods. Like all those gods had taken a vote and decided that Marduk was going to be elected the head god. Well, that was a part of that first dynasty, and that kind of stayed, that sort of hung on, that Marduk was the head god, the supreme god. Also, we got from that earlier, I'm just throwing this in for free. This Sumerian number system of base 60, remember the Sumerians were the ones that Hammurabi took over in that first Babylonian empire? And this base 60 number system, you know, we've got a base 10 number system, and they had a base 60 number system. The Babylonians kind of improved a little. While the Sumerians had the number system down, they didn't write it very well. It was difficult to understand for everybody. The Babylonians made a better notation system, so just made it easier to read and easier to work with. So the fact that we've got 24 hours in a day and 60 minutes in an hour, which is 60 minutes and a degree, there's 360 degrees in a circle, all that 60 stuff has likely come from the Babylonians. It still hangs around in our culture today, the way we do mathematics. Well, anyway, back to the newer Babylonian Empire. During this Chaldean regime, the Aramaic language became the common language of the Middle East. And as a result, Jesus actually spoke a dialect of Aramaic 600 years later. So when one of these empires falls, it doesn't mean that everything about them disappears. There's a lot of things that stay behind in the new under the new regime. And like we said, this religion, Marduk, this numbering system, base 60 system stayed around, and the Aramaic language was broadly spread and that stayed around as well. So, and even today, there's a Aramaic language that's called Syriac now. It says it remains the liturgical language of many Middle Eastern Christians. You know what a liturgy is. But it's kind of church language for the Middle Easterners. So that's kind of a Babylon in a nutshell, but I want to look at Nebuchadnezzar in particular. Nebuchadnezzar was the oldest son and the successor to Nabopolassar, who delivered Babylon from its dependence on Assyria and destroyed Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. He had married, even before he became the king of Babylon, he had married this Amytis, I think that's the way you say it, from Media. She was the daughter, or either the daughter or the granddaughter, of Cyaxares the Great, which was king of the Medes. So she was royal family, is the point, in Media. And thus the Median and the Babylonian dynasties were kind of united in that way. But sometimes there can be advantages and sometimes disadvantages in those sort of relationships. But I think this one served well for a time anyway. Nabopolassar was intent on annexing the western provinces of Syria from Necho II, which was the Egyptian king. Right? And he was running the west end of Syria. And he sent Nebuchadnezzar, his son, with an army to go do that, to tackle the Egyptians and get those provinces in Syria become part of Babylon. So the battle that's occurred was called the Battle of Carchemish. It was in 605 BC. And the Egyptian army was defeated, and Syria and Phoenicia were brought under the control of Babylon. Data point in Babylonian history. Nabopolassar died that same year, and Nebuchadnezzar, you know, as he returned victorious from conquering all these folks, then he became the king. And it seemed like he was pretty popular at that time. So after that, Nebuchadnezzar headed all his expeditions toward the west. The Medes were in the north. Just kind of ignored them because of this political marriage. He probably figured he could afford it, that they would leave him alone, that they would be friendly enough. Because he married the daughter or granddaughter of the king. But he still built a wall between the two of them, so better safe than sorry. Nebuchadnezzar engaged in several military campaigns designed to increase Babylonian influence in Syria and in Judah. An attempted invasion of Egypt in 601 was met with setbacks, however, leading to numerous rebellions among the states, including Judah. So, Judah happened to be under Babylonian control at that time, but now when Babylon and Egypt go to war, they used to be under Egypt. Now when Nebuchadnezzar conquered those lands, then they sort of paying tribute to Babylon instead of paying tribute to Egypt. Well, then Egypt and Babylon got into war again, and I think they must have, Judah must have sensed a little weakness there and thought maybe Egypt was going to win. So they rebelled against Babylon, didn't want to pay tribute anymore. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't put up with that for long. He invaded Jerusalem and tossed out the king that was in there and replaced him. So, you can read about that in 2 Kings, in chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Read that instead of listening to me. Then, a few years later, about 10 years later, I think it was, not 4 years later, due to a rebellion, again, he destroyed the city and the temple and deported many of the citizens that were in Jerusalem, the prominent citizens, along with a sizable portion of the Jewish population of Judea, and sent them off to Babylon. And that, of course, is the described in 2 Kings and also in Jeremiah and in 2 Chronicles. So after the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar engaged in a 13-year siege of Tyre. Tyre is a city on the coast of coast of Israel, I guess, probably Phoenicia at the time. And then we get to the point Nebuchadnezzar prophesied the impending ruin of the Chaldean Empire. He died in Babylon between the second and 6 months of his 43rd year of his reign. 43 years. He was on the throne for a long time. So that's a kind of a nutshell of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Seemed like a very competent guy. I was impressed by his credentials, the things that he had done. Even though some of it was against Judah, against the kings of Judah. Of course, God had given some, what do we say, curses, some warnings. Judah wasn't behaving, and all these things that came to pass, these captivities were part of their punishment. So, some of the things that got constructed during this period, when the Assyrians were in control of that part of the world, they pretty much destroyed Babylon. That city had been there before. They tore the place apart. And then later on, there was, you know, they'd establish some peace and quiet, and then some of the citizens would rebel, and then the armies would have to come back in and blow them up again. So the city really took a beating over the years. So Nebuchadnezzar just took it upon himself to continue his father's work of reconstructing that city and then making it one of the world's wonders. That was his goal, is to make it a world wonder, not just fix it up a little. So the old temples were put back together. New buildings were erected to the, well, they've got however many gods they had, a few hundreds of them. They put fancy buildings up and named them after all the gods, dedicated them to them. And to complete the royal palace begun by Nabopolassar, his father, he says, nothing was spared, neither cedar wood nor, this is a quote from somebody who wrote at the time, neither cedar wood nor bronze nor gold nor silver, rare and precious stones. And he went to the first class on this palace, of course. They even built an underground passage, a tunnel that went under the Euphrates from one side of the city to the other, as well as a bridge that went over the top of it. Pretty fancy engineering work, I think, to build a tunnel under a river, even today, let alone, is that going to be 2,500 years ago or so, 2,300. Pretty amazing, I think. The city itself was rendered impregnable by the construction of a triple line of walls. The interesting, well, I'm an engineer, so I find things, the engineering stuff, interesting to me. The bridge, the Fringes was too wide to build a bridge that just was attached to each end and just span the whole river. They had to have some supports in the middle. So it was kind of unique that when they designed those supports in the middle, that they made them streamlined so that when the water hits up against it on the upstream side, it doesn't all roil up and put a lot of pressure against the bridge about when they try to push the bridge over. So they made it kind of pointy on the hydrodynamic. On the backside, you don't have that trouble. If you just make it blunt, though, all the little eddy currents try to dig the dirt out from underneath the bridge supports, and if it digs the bottom out, then the bridge falls down. That's bad, too. So they made it tapered on both ends, the upstream and downstream side, to relieve the pressure and to avoid the problem with the bedrock or bed. Mud, whatever was under there, to keep that from being dug out. I thought that was interesting to me, maybe just you. Again, 2,300 years ago. He also did some other construction work, not just in the city, but they put a port in on the port of Persian Gulf and in that Mead Wall, which was between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, but that was farther north of the Babylon city itself. So it took a lot of laborers to do all that, and they got their laborers from where you suppose? Yeah, people that they conquered, made captives of, and brought them in from different parts of Asia. Those were the ones that got to build the work. Nebuchadnezzar gets the credit, but poor slaves got to do the work. So he's credited with the construction of the Hanging Gardens. He's also credited with the construction of the Ishtar Gate, one of the eight gates in the city. That's the most spectacular one. But of course, this was a long time ago, so we've always got some scholars that say, well, no, he didn't build this. It was some other person, some other king, some later, some older. Popular opinion is that he did it. And Nebuchadnezzar has got a lot of mentions in the Bible. Anybody make a guess how many verses Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned in the Bible? Yes. Try one. Pick a number.
17.
No.
40.
More. 40? More.
100.
No.
Not that
much. Okay, we got it bracketed. 57 verses mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. So, that's a lot of verses, I think. Yeah, it played a big part in the Old Testament. Of course, the ones that we were reading about were Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and I think there's, if I remember right, there's like three of them. One of his dreams was about the four empires that Daniel interpreted. It was the head of gold, which was supposed to be Nebuchadnezzar himself, and then the chest of, remember what, silver, and then the torso of bronze, and the feet of legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. Those were the four empires. So that was one of his dreams. In another. And all that, I'll tell you where that is. That's Daniel, the second chapter, and it's verses 1 through about 11 is the dream, and then following that is the interpretation. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is again mentioned. He erects this idol made of gold for the worship during a public ceremony on this place called the Plain of Dura. And that's when these three Jews refused to take part in that worship. And, well, their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were, of course, in Babylon, they got a new name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they got cast into the furnace for their refusal to take part. That they were protected by God. That was Nebuchadnezzar was the one who put up the idol that caused those three captives, those three relocated Israelites to be tossed in that furnace. Then, again in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, there's an account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, another dream, about a big tree, which Daniel interprets that vision of the tree in chapter 4, telling Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to go insane for 7 years because of his pride. So Nebuchadnezzar goes on, I think, about a year after that prophecy, things being normal. And it mentions, where he actually brags about how great his kingdom it is and all the great things that he's done. And that's when the prophecy comes true. He goes insane for his 7 years and he's like crawling around out in the grass. But he returns from this, and his sanity and his position are both restored, and he praises and honors God. I'm looking for that. Verse 429 is what I've got written down here, where it starts. It says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from in, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, etc. So, very interesting thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Prophesied and came true. In the book of Jeremiah, there's a prophecy about the arising of a destroyer of nations. And that's in Jeremiah 4, verse 7, that's supposed to be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. And in Jeremiah 52, chapter 52, there's an account of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem and a looting and the destruction of the temple. What a career, full of ups and downs. I've got a section here called Interesting Facts. Now, interesting to me. What's interesting to you? You know who Voltaire was? Engineers don't know who Voltaire is. Great French writer, philosopher. What do you call him, a philosopher?
Ironic.
He wrote. He's a famous French guy. He wrote. And he actually wrote a short story called The White Bull. It's his interpretation of the legacy of Nebuchadnezzar and his relationship with his wife, Amasis, in this short story. He attracted Voltaire's notice and he wrote about it. I'm going to read that story the rest of this week. No, maybe next week. I want to see what Voltaire has to say. I've never read any Voltaire. This one's maybe more interesting. Someone in recent history considered himself to be a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you suppose that one? Somebody's going to guess that one.
Voltaire.
No, we threw it to Voltaire.
Reincarnation.
No, we threw it that one. We're going to move this up here. somebody in recent history considered himself to be a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar.
Saddam Hussein.
Yep. Saddam Hussein. Can you believe that? He had an inscription on one of these bricks that's inserted into the wall of a building that he restored. And this inscription says, to King Nebuchadnezzar in the reign of Saddam Hussein. And that was inscribed on this brick that was in the wall of this part of this building, building project, reconstruction project that he had. And he named one of his Republican Guards Division to after Nebuchadnezzar. And he considered himself to be the recent incarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar II, and some of this kind of review we've already mentioned before, King Nebuchadnezzar II was the son of Nabopolassar, who came from the Marduk-worshipping Chaldeu tribes living in the extreme southern part of Babylon. Nabopolassar started the Chaldean period in 626 by restoring Babylonian independence following the fall of the Assyrian Empire in 605. Nebuchadnezzar was the most famous and important king of the Second Babylonian, or Neo-Babylonian Empire, or Chaldean Empire. Different historians name them something different, all the same place, which fell to the Persian great king Cyrus the Great in 539. Nebuchadnezzar restored old religious monuments, improved canals, as other Babylonian kings had done. He was the first Babylonian king to rule in Egypt, or at least a part of Egypt, and controlled an empire that extended to Lydia. But his best known accomplishment was his palace, a place used for administrative, religious, ceremonial, and residential purposes, especially in the legendary Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was part of his palace complex, one of the seven wonders of the world. And something about the walls. Babylon lies in a plain, and this is a quote from some older writer that was familiar with Babylon. It says the circuit of its walls was 385 stadia. Well, that doesn't mean much again. It'll let you know what a stadia is. But it's about 9 3/4 miles is how long the wall was. That went around the city. Again, some of those walls were 100 feet high. The thickness of the wall is 32 feet. The height between the towers, which I'm not quite figured out what's meant by that, It was 75 feet. The towers that are on the wall were 60 cubits. That's 90 feet high. And the walls were wide on the top, like the Great Wall of China. It was wide enough for transportation. It says the passage on the top of the wall is such that 4-horse chariots can easily pass one another on top of this wall. And it's on this account that this and the Hanging Gardens are called one of the seven wonders of the world. There were also in it several artificial rocks that had the kind of resemblance of mountains with nurseries of all sorts of plants, the kind of hanging garden suspended in the air by a most admirable contrivance. This was to gratify his wife. The Hanging Gardens were on a terrace supported by brick arches. Nebuchadnezzar's building projects included surrounding his capital city with a double wall, 10 miles long. Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptian pharaoh Necho in Carmus in 605, and in 597 he captured Jerusalem, deposed King Jehoiakim, and put Zedekiah on the throne instead. We're expelled.
Did Nebuchadnezzar mention in the New Testament?
Don't think so. Don't think his name came up in the New Testament. He had a pretty spectacular career in that. Very impressive guy. So when we read about him here in Daniel and in 2 Kings, maybe next time you read over it, you kind of have a better feel about who this character was, and the maps will kind of help lock in on exactly where he was in space as well as time. So thank you for your attention again. I find this stuff interesting. You may or may not.